You have your Bibles this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn them to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 has a number of parallel ideas in it to Galatians chapter 3, where we will be studying and have been studying for the last few weeks. While you're turning there this morning, I'd just like to point your attention briefly to the single rose that is on the table in front of the pulpit. That's in memory of William Beard, who passed away 363 days ago. It would be Tuesday, the one-year anniversary of his promotion to glory. And we thank the Lord for his memory, for his wife, Anne, who's with us this morning. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Does this blessedness come then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Praise the Lord for that truth. Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the public reading of your word. The Scriptures have told us to not neglect the reading of Scripture, and we trust that, Lord, you will work in us even by the hearing of that word. Lord, I pray for our folks here that each one would be involved in their own personal time of reading and prayer daily. Lord, one has said before that if our folks in the church are not doing that, then our efforts are going to be much more difficult. Progress will come much more slowly. and with many more obstacles. But Lord, we trust that you will make us people of the Word of God, people devoted to it because it is our spiritual nourishment day by day. Lord, I want to thank you for the occasion of tomorrow that helps us to remember year by year those who have given their lives, even those, Lord, who are giving their lives at this hour, and Lord, those who are in bonds for our cause of freedom. Lord, we thank you very much that you have, according to your sovereign hand, providentially arranged that we should be in this country at this time, that we may have the freedom that we have to worship, to pray, to carry the Word of God with us, to not be in fear for our lives because of our religion. I pray, Lord, also at the same time that with this comes responsibility, that we will not take lightly the freedom that we have and that we will not become soft as some persecuted Christians have seen many in this country as soft Christians because of the fact that we don't have any persecution to purify the church, to make it so that it's evident who is and who is not part of the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that you will help us to make great use of the freedoms and the prosperity and all of that which you have given to us for the cause of our Savior, and even to help those who are not so providentially fortunate, as we would say, in the lot that they have been given in this life. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who are with us today, first time or visiting again. We thank you for them. Thank you for the effort that they have made to travel to be with us. Lord, may the service this morning be a great blessing to them as we continue our study in the Bible. Lord, we pray for other loved ones who are not here with us this morning. I think of our brother Dan, who is still back home there and concerned with the job responsibilities that have been given to him. We thank you, Lord, that Liz is here, and Dan's mom and Liz's family. What a blessing to see them all today and to fellowship with them. We thank you for them, Lord, and we thank you for the others who are in our midst, others who I won't mention by name, but we thank you for them. Lord, some of us are not physically well. Some of us have chronic problems, afflictions in our flesh that slow us down or cause us to be unable to do the things that we would wish. Lord, we look to your grace corporately together to bind up those wounds and help us to live the way we should in light of what we have. I want to pray for the Yanga family, especially this morning, for Dave and Michelle's aunt who is dying with cancer. Lord, we pray for your grace to be her portion, even at this very hour. Strengthen her up, Lord, for what lies ahead. We ask, Lord, also for their aunt in the Philippines who was stricken with a stroke a number of weeks back. We commit her to you, especially her spiritual well-being. Lord, draw her to yourself. Many of us, Lord, can think of others in our families who need to know the Lord. And Lord, we pray for them. Use us or somebody. Get them the Word, we pray, that they might know of the grace of God and truth, that they might be able to sing the hymns that we sang this morning with truth as on their lips, that they really understand the meaning of those things. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for the moral degradation that has come upon us over the years. We pray that you'd help that to be stanched, to be stopped. We pray, Lord, about the issue of abortion and same-sex marriages, as they are so called. And Lord, we just pray that You will give us more victories in the courts and in the laws of the land that will be for the cause of righteousness. Lord, help us this morning to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, not only this hour, but also for all the days of our lives. Perhaps there are some who need to make a decision to follow Christ. Lord, urge that upon them this morning through the call of the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, help me to sing apart from you, for Lord, you are my song. Although I'm prone to wander and boast in all I do, Lord, keep my eyes turned upward, so I depend on you.
Studying this morning from Galatians chapter 3 again. Galatians chapter 3. Good reminder from that song, true liberty is only found in Christ at Calvary. And that's one of the points of the book of Galatians. After all, Paul is going to tell them later on that they should not be ensnared in bondage again, but that they should stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made them free, the liberty of being out of under sin, the bondage of sin, the law, and all of those things that we have begun to look at here in Galatians chapter 3, a great message for us. I want you to remember as we begin our study again this morning that Galatians 3 and 4 really is concerned with the explanation of the gospel as it relates to the Mosaic law. We've looked at the law and the covenant to Abraham, and we'll look at that some more this morning. God has dealt with his people in two ways, two basic ways, the law one way and the gospel of grace the other way. If you will, over time, these are dispensations of history in which he has dealt with people in different fashions. The gospel, of course, comes after the law chronologically, and so some explanation is in order or called for as to what the relationship of those two items is. What is the relationship of the law to the gospel of grace? How do we relate to the law today? This is a very current question. Unfortunately, many people are confused about this and need help from the Scriptures on it, and we hope we can provide some of that this morning. We have at our home just received a little flyer from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they have a much different view than what I will be speaking about this morning as far as the law, as far as the Ten Commandments, and they really emphasize that one commandment about the seventh day, which we believe, of all of the commandments of the ten, is the one which has been specifically set aside in this age. So there is obviously some difference here, and we have to learn and understand what the difference is all about. We've learned, of course, also back in chapter 2 and here in chapter 3, that justification cannot come by the works of the law. Chapter 2, verse 16 told us that. Three times, in fact, you remember, in the past and future tenses and in a general way, that nobody can be justified by the works of the law. And in addition to that, Paul has said here in chapter 3 that the law could not undo, if you will, or annul the promise of God to Abraham. So the law cannot justify. The law cannot replace the Abrahamic promises, so what good is the law anyway? If it can't do those things, what's the point of it? Why should we care about it? And so that really leads us into the section where we are this morning in Galatians 3:19. If these things are true, and they are, then what is the purpose of the law? If it didn't supersede the promises, if it didn't provide for justification, then what does it do anyway? Maybe it stands in contradiction to those previous ways. Maybe God is double-minded. Maybe he's changed his mind all of a sudden that it was the promises, now it's the law. Maybe he decided to go back now, it's not the law. Or maybe the law still is in effect. What's going on here? Paul is going to address these issues and really do so in five ways. As I have laid it out, five points about what the law is and what it is not. And you can see those in your notes here. I don't know that we'll get through these notes this morning, so don't panic. We may have to take them up again next time, but I won't keep you until 12:30. Five points, though, about the law. The first point is that the law was a clear revealer of sin. Verses 19 and 20 teach us this. The law was a clear revealer, something that clearly revealed sin. The apostle says here in verse 19, read along here, it says, "Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, this is confusing, I think, on first reading. It's not really confusing, but It says, why the law really is what it's saying. Paul is addressing now the very question that would be perhaps on the mind of the Galatians. If the law doesn't justify us, it doesn't replace the promises, then why did God give it anyway? Well, he says, why the law? What does the law do? Well, it was added because of transgressions. So what does that mean? Added because of transgressions. This word because is tricky. It really is talking about the fact that the law was added with a view to, or with the aim of, pointing out transgressions. It wasn't that there were transgressions and then the law came in after that to somehow clarify that or something. It was really that the law came and sin, which was always sinful, took upon it the nature of a transgression. Now, what does it mean to transgress? Well, to transgress. All of you Latin scholars out there, you can tell me. To cross over. To step over a boundary. To go outside of the bounds where you are supposed to be. To go beyond a limit. To overstep or break a law in this case. Now, you remember when we read in Romans chapter 4 here that the Scripture said that in Romans 4:15, the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And that may be confusing as well. It's talking about the same idea here that, boy, there's no transgression if there's no law. It's not saying there's no sin if there's no law. Let's put it out this way. Was murder always wrong? Well, yes, it was wrong from the very beginning. When was murder first that written down in a code form in the scripture, in scripturated? Well, it wasn't until Moses wrote the Torah, right? The first five books, 1445 BC, thousands of years after the creation of the earth. Murder was wrong all the way from the beginning, but a coded law, a codified law, was not written until much later. Murder then took on the nature, if you will, of a transgression, a crossing over of a well-known law, code, or boundary. There was no excuse then, and so the purpose of the law is to call sin into a kind of another mode, if you will. It's not just sin, but it's transgression now. It's the crossing of a known boundary. And so Paul says, why was the law, what was the purpose of it? It was added because of transgressions. It was added with the aim of making transgressions clear as to their nature. Now we could see without any question that whatever it is, X, Y, Z, is a transgression of the law of God. When he wrote down those laws here, there was no excuse. Law, sin was a transgression then in those areas at that point. And so it was added because of transgressions means to be added with a view to making sin not just sin, but a specific crossing of a boundary. And so it did that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And hopefully, if somebody tells you that this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong, that will hopefully restrict your wrongdoing, you think? If they say, don't put the hand in the cookie jar, then at least you will know that it's wrong and that you shouldn't do it. Of course, that, Paul says in Romans 7, just excites the sin nature to do even worse. You know, if you're told not to do something, then you will surely try to do it. If you're unregenerate, if you're regenerate, hopefully that's not the initial or basic reaction that you have to a do or don't. But in any case, I want to share with you a couple of verses about transgression, just so you can stick this idea in your mind. In James chapter 2, it tells us, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as a transgressor. As a transgressor. Verse 11 goes on to say, for he that said, do not commit adultery, and said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So there the idea is again, another transgression. Now, 1 John has another idea related to this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin, here's a definition of sin, is the transgression of the law. That's interesting. Remember, we said sin existed. The law made sin a specific transgression. And now looking backwards, John is able to say, if you want to know what sin is, it's a transgression of a law. So the whole thing inheres together and holds together now as a definition of what sin is. The law made sure that we knew what sin was. Now, there's another verse in Romans that tells us, that uses this term here, Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. If you're a transgressor, if you're a breaker of that law. If you would turn back to Galatians, if you've been following me here, Galatians itself even uses the term in Galatians 2:18. Remember when Paul is arguing with Peter and he says to Peter, if you build up the things that you once destroyed, then you make yourself into a transgressor. He says, if you took the law apart and said you can be saved by grace, which is right, but now you come back and you build the law back up and you say, no, we have to obey the law now, then logically you're saying that you were wrong in the first place to tear down the law if you put it back up. So you must be a transgressor of that very law. And so the Apostle Paul is not shy to use that term, transgression. There's a little passage, I don't want you to have to turn there, but in Mark's Gospel, I believe it's here, in the account of the crucifixion in Mark 15. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. There's a song we sing. I don't know if it's a bliss song. He was numbered with the transgressors. I can't remember how it goes now, but he was numbered with the transgressors. We said last time, remember, that he was made a curse for us when he hung on that tree, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, here we can say he took the penalty for our transgressions upon us. He was numbered with the transgressors, even though he committed no trespass, even though he did not cross any boundary of sin at all. And so we thank the Lord for his doing that. He calls you, by doing so, he calls you to believe on him. He says, if I be lifted up, then I will draw all men to myself. Come to him if you are in transgression. If you're a believer, you still must come to him because he is the one who can cleanse you from that sin. The law, he says in Galatians 3 here, verse 19, is a clear revealer of sin. Now, there are three other facts that are given to us in this verse. I don't want you to miss them. It says the law was added. Addition does not mean replacement. Remember what we said, the law could not annul the promises of God that he gave to Abraham. It says that the law was added. If the promises are the main course, the law is a side dish. Okay? It was added to the promises that God gave to Abraham. It did not replace them. It was added alongside. It wasn't in contradiction either, as we'll just see in just a moment. It had a function relative to those promises. But just for now, get that. It was added. Secondly, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So here it's giving us a termination point. The law came, it was added to the promises, it came after the promises, and it was only ordained to be until the seed should come. Now, when was that? Well, who's the seed? He's defined for us the seed, verse 16, to thy seed, who is Christ. till the seed should come. Well, it's referring to the first coming of Christ. So read it that way. The law was added until Christ should come the first time. It was Him to whom the promise was made. So clearly, this gives us the beginning. It was added 1445 B.C. It was finished when Christ came. Maybe at the completion of His work, certainly by 32 A.D. when He died on that cross. That is the period of the reign of the law, as it were. The law only went to that point. It was added till then. This is a great verse to help us and to teach others as well that the law had this termination point. We are not under the law today. This is very clear. Thirdly, not only was it added, not only was it until the seed should come, but thirdly it says it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now then it goes into this phrase in the next verse where it says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Okay, so you can wrap your brain around this for a long time and think of how does this fit together? What does this mean? And many interpreters of the Bible have come to this, and there's dozens of interpretations of what this means. Let me try to help you understand how I see it. One and two here are relative to the number of parties that are being in a mediation. He says a mediator is not a mediator of one. You know, when I'm deliberating with myself, I don't need a mediator because I'm me. But if Mike and I are we're trying to figure something out and we need an arbitrator or a mediator, then that person comes in and does the arbitration. There's two parties then. If we can't figure out what we're supposed to be doing, then the arbitrator or mediator or intermediary comes in. He's the one that brings the two parties together and into whatever agreement that needs to be made. And so he's just really saying that. He's saying the law was given by the angels in the hands of a mediator. So here's God. He ordains the angels to be involved in the giving of the law. Now, that's not altogether clear from the initial recounting of the Sinai experience. But, for instance, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 here, Acts chapter 7, and verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, he says. There's another mention of this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. I believe it is here. Yes, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, we won't, but the point for our study this morning is that the angels were there involved in the giving of the law. So that's just a fact. So God, through the angels, in the hands of a mediator. Now, who do you suppose the mediator was? You know, Moses is the man. He is the one that went up on that mount for 40 days at a time. And then he did it again. And he received the tablets of the law. And, you know, they were broken, and then he got other ones and so on. But this is God, then the angels, then Moses, and then the people of Israel. There are a number of levels here through which God goes to give the law to the nation of Israel. There is a mediator. And I think there's a little bit of a flavor here that if you compare the law to the promises, God in the law uses the angels and Moses as mediators. There's two parties. There's a conditional kind of arrangement there. In fact, in Exodus, it says, if you will be obedient, then I will make you a kingdom of priests. And the whole nature of the law is kind of a conditional setup. If you obey, then you will have blessing. If you disobey, then you will be cursed, and so on. So there's two parties. With two parties, there's a conditional nature to this covenant. There's a mediator here that God has given the law through. But if you think about the Abrahamic covenant, it doesn't have those elements to it. So God is one. God spoke to Abraham and he said, I am going to do this for you. I will do this and this and this and this. 7-8 times, he says, remember, I will give you this land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse the one who curses you. And I will make your name great. And all of that, God said to Abraham, he just said it. He didn't say, he didn't go through the angels and through another mediator to get to Abraham. He just gave it to him. And here God gives the law through the angels and Moses to the children of Israel. I think there's an idea that this is a different kind of arrangement altogether. It's somewhat inferior in that sense. There's mediation. There's two parties. Over here on the Abrahamic covenant side, it's just God giving the promises. It's unconditional. And this is why we said last time, why am I a dispensationalist? Because God keeps His promises. God is there and He decided in His own eternal wisdom and counsel, I'm going to make these promises to Abraham. Well, when God decides to do that, He doesn't do it lightly. He doesn't do it in such a way that He's going to forget His promises or not be able to keep them or say, oops, I didn't plan on that contingency. I better back out of my promise now. He knew all the contingencies. He knew everything that was going to befall Abraham and his seed. And yet He still made the promise directly, just in Himself. He is one. He is one party, really, to this covenant. The other party is just receiving the blessings. So there's a mediator involved. There's an unconditional covenant to Abraham. There is a conditional covenant in the law. So that brings us really to the end of our first point, that the law was a clear revealer of sin. It was added because of transgressions for a limited time through the hands of a mediator. And so it was of a different nature than the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, our second point is that the law was unsuitable as a savior from sin. The law was unsuitable as a savior from sin. It says in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Okay, so Paul says it can't justify. It didn't replace the Abrahamic promises. It was just added to them, but it seems to be of such a different nature. Was it anti-Abrahamic covenant? Was it against the promises given to Abraham? He says, no, God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So here's a hypothetical situation. If there could have been a law given, which could have given life, then there wouldn't have been any need for those promises. This points out, I think, a very interesting thing, that no law could be given that could give righteousness. Because if there could have been, a very simple thing, God's, okay, if He's thinking of all the possibilities of things that could be, and He knows that man is a sinner, He says, oh, well, I can just give this law and that will produce righteousness in these people, then why wouldn't He do that? It's easy enough. Just write down the do's and the don'ts and whatever. Do this, don't do that. Think this, don't think that. Just give it and people will work at it and they'll work up their righteousness and it's easy. You don't have to have promises to Abraham. You don't have to have Jesus Christ come and die for sin, for goodness sake. I mean, it's just as easy as giving a law. He says, if there could have been given a law, righteousness would have been by it. But the point is, there couldn't. Because a law code, a system of do's and don'ts, cannot produce righteousness. It's faulty. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, God found fault with the law. Why? What was the fault in the law? The fault in the law was not really in the law. The fault in the law was in the people. Because people are totally unable and cannot, Romans says, cannot be subject to the law of God. They might want to be, but they generally don't want to be. And even if they did want to be, they couldn't be subject to the law of God. So, hypothetically now, if there had been a law given, but there could never have been, so the then part isn't really relevant. Now, let me just back up for a second and say, when you look in the Scriptures and you see an if can mean can convey different ideas. If there could have been a law given and there couldn't have been is what we call a second class type of condition, which is there's extreme doubt, or in fact, it's contrary to fact. If something that was contrary to fact, then this other thing will happen. Well, it's expressing really there's a doubt as to the whole thing. But it's still conveying truth, that is, that there is no law that could be given. Now, the reason I say that second class, you say, well, what is a first class condition? Well, a first class condition is often explained simply, too simply, I believe, as meaning since. That is, it is a true condition. If condition is true, then this. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, well, for believers there is. If you received the gospel, and we trust that you did, then X, Y, and Z will follow. But it's a little oversimplified to just say since, because the Bible, if it wanted to say since, there are Greek words to say since. If in that case really is, let's assume the if part is true for the sake of argument, and then go on from there. It may not be true, but it may be true. And if it is true, then let's go on from there and figure out the conclusions that follow from that. Let me give you a counterexample to the idea of since. The Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons. That's a first class condition in Greek. It doesn't mean since. See, that's an excellent example to show us that we have to be careful. It means if I did, for the sake of argument, then what? Then devil's house would be divided and divided house can't stand, etc., etc. All of that would follow. But what's the truth? The truth is, if you really believe that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, in that day right there, you were committing the unpardonable sin. You were like the Pharisees saying, this guy's of the devil, when in fact he's from God. So it makes a big difference. If, then, really, the Bible has if to bring us into to think about something. If there could have been a law given. Well, let me think about that. Could there have been or couldn't? No, there couldn't have been. If I have been saved, well, have I been saved? Well, yes, I have. So that follows. If I've been saved, but maybe somebody says I haven't. I don't know the truth of that. Then it doesn't apply in that case. But if the if part is true in a first class sense, then you can say, yes, it's true. I'll go on to the conclusion of the if statement. So those are the two main types. There's two others, actually. But so we have assume true for the sake of argument, contrary to fact, that's this one. And the third one is some doubt. It's just like kind of like we use if a lot. If some we don't know. Is it true or is it not true? Is it assumed true or is it contrary to fact? It doesn't say either way. But this is if. Second class, maybe it's really telling us contrary to fact. Paul is not at all thinking there could have been a law given that would have given righteousness. Impossible. So, let me just draw all of this so far to a conclusion. We've seen the law as a clear revealer of sin. The promises didn't do that. We've seen that in verse 21, the law is not against the promises of God. And he explains that. He says, for if there had been a law given, which could have given righteousness. Well, there wasn't. Now, what was the idea of the promise? The promise to Abraham included that number 7 promise, which was, in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul comes along and says that blessing is what? That blessing is justification by faith. Remember that. He said that back in earlier part of chapter 3 and verse 8. Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, he preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's the gospel in seed form, if you will. Verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 9, so then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the blessing equals justification by faith in this chapter. That's what you've got to, you really got to understand that to really understand what Paul is saying. So if that's the blessing of the promises, justification by faith, and Paul is saying, is the law against the promises? Well, think about it. Does the law produce justification by faith? Could the law produce that same blessing? He says, no, it couldn't. So if the promises produce justification by faith and the law does not, then are these two opposed to each other? They're not of the same type of thing. They're not butting heads against each other because one is saying, I can produce righteousness through faith in the promise. The other is saying, I cannot do that. All I do is I point out sin. And so what is the relationship then between the law and the promises? It's not that they're against each other. It's just this, that the law points out the need for the promises. Do you get that? The law is revealing transgressions very clearly and telling you if you are a sinner and you see yourself in comparison to the law and you find out that you don't measure up and you find out that you're under a curse and you find out that you can never achieve righteousness through that law, then what it's simply saying is you need to flee somewhere else to get that righteousness. Where? To the promises of God. To the promise he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, that is in your seed, that is in Christ Jesus. See? So the law and the promises are not at odds with one another. It's just that the law points you to the promises. It shifts you over there and pushes you in that direction. So they're not at odds at all. And that's why he's been so careful to say the law cannot justify. It's faith in God that justifies. The law is different. It's totally different than the idea of faith and promise. There's faith and promise over here. There's law over here. There's doing. There's believing. And the doing of it is what is meant to get you to realize that you can't do it continually, all the time, in every detail. That's what he said back in chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11 and 12 and all of that whole part of it that we've already looked at. So really it's a wonderful thing that we can look and see the law and the promises, and they just mesh together so nicely. One is not in opposition to the other at all. Now, we're going to see as we move on in chapter 3 at verse 22 next time and following that, and just to plant the seed in your mind here, we are going to be talking about big things. We're talking about the law the whole body of truth, all of the Old Testament. We're wrapping that up all in one little term here, the law. We're talking about faith. We're talking about the coming of Christ. We're talking about Jews and we're talking about Gentiles. We're thinking in large categories. When you read this, think in those large categories for next time. For instance, it says, before faith came. That does not mean before faith, personal faith, came to me. You might think, wow, what is he saying? What this means is before the faith of Christ, which he mentions in verse 22, comes. Before it came. Historical event. Christ comes. The faith of Christ is now open to all. The law is finished. It's reached its termination point, according to verse 19. And we were under the law, Paul says. What does he mean? We. Jews. He's not talking about us as individuals in this church in 2007 on May 27th today. He's talking in big terms here. He's talking in dispensational terms. This era, this people, that people, this whole concept. And so as we come to this, be prepared to think in those terms. And we'll see how it relates to us individually. It certainly does. But that's not his main point. And so we're going to have a good time looking at this next time. But just remember, so far, the law was a clear revealer of sin, and the law was an unsuitable savior from sin. And we'll see next time that the law was a jailer pointing to the promise. The law was a protector until faith came, and the law was a guardian to lead people to Christ. And so let's revel in those truths. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths from the Bible. Thank you for your love for us to have revealed all of this to us, that we would not be in the dark. Thank you for the law and its taking its course in time, and it accomplished its function. It was fulfilled in the life and death of Christ, our Savior, and because He lives in us today, we therefore fulfill the law because of His righteousness. And we thank you for this. Help us to understand, Lord, how we relate to the law today and how we can help other people to understand that as well. Oh, Father, help us not to be trapped like the Galatians were, thinking that performance on our part is what accomplishes our standing with God, but that it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His incontrovertible promise of eternal life to those who believe. Lord, is there anyone here today who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we pray that these truths will sink into their heart. They will recognize they cannot do the law. They cannot do enough to merit heaven. Help them to run to you, O Lord, in faith and the promise of God. Promise first given to Abraham so many years ago, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for your kind